James for our text this morning, James chapter 1. We're reading verses 17 through 18. 17 and 18. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, last time we left off at verse 17, which we've just read. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variable, neither shadow of turning. James has been arguing that God cannot in any sense be the author of sin. And he begins that argument in verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And he goes on to show that man sins from his own lusts. Then he moves to verse 17 and speaks of the goodness of God in comparison. He tells us about every good gift and every perfect gift coming from above. And then verse 18, he gives us the ultimate illustration of a good gift from God. God's bestowal of the new birth to be born from above. Regeneration then, that great change of heart wrought by God and spoken of as the new creation. And James recognizes this in our text this morning as the greatest witness to God's goodness. It's the greatest of all his good and perfect gifts that come from above, to be born again, to be regenerated. So let's take a look at this verse, at this good and perfect gift, regeneration that comes from above, in four parts. We'll break down our verse in God's will. Secondly, God's work. Third, God's means. And fourth, God's purpose. So we'll begin with God's will. Of his own will, our text says. Of his own will, he begot us. There are two synonyms in the New Testament, the Greek New Testament, for will. Boulomē and thelō. Now, boulomē is used in our text here, and it is that term used in a wider sense, a broader sense. But it depicts intent and purpose. And here it depicts the eternal purpose of God. God's will determines his actions. He does all things according to his will. None can resist it, and it cannot be frustrated. Now, that famous text always referred to concerning the sovereignty of God and his will, Daniel 4:35. I think it's pertinent to bring this up and read it. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, Daniel records. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand. It cannot be frustrated. Or say unto him, what doest thou? to question God. What doest thou? When we question God, we put ourselves as the judge and bring God as under our judgment. We put ourselves as the authority and to judge what is right and wrong. Was that not the problem with Adam? He wanted to be like God. We have no right to question God's will because His will is always perfect. His will is always good. And His will is always right. In our text, of His own will depicts choice. Choice as in the election. The elect of God. And it stands emphatically in front of the verse. It's put first in position. And it can be, and it, the King James keeps this sense with it. Of His own will begot He us. There's the emphasis right there. And it can be rendered here, as some have rendered it, He chose. He chose us. This is the great and eternal cause of regeneration. The will of God. From eternity, God deliberately willed to regenerate us. And having willed it, He acted freely to execute it and to save us. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, and according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of the children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according, now watch, to the good pleasure of His will. God didn't need to regenerate anyone. He wasn't obligated to regenerate anyone. But our text says, God begat us. It was simply an act of His good pleasure and will. For whom He will, He saves. And whom He will, He hardeneth. We have that text in Romans 9. Concerning God's will, where Paul writes, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Our Lord told His disciples, you haven't chosen me, I chose you. It's the sovereign prerogative of God. God saves whom He wills. It's by His good pleasure. Now some might say, that's unfair. That God should choose some and leave out others. That God should be so selective. That makes God cruel. That makes God unloving. But as Paul says in Romans 9:20, who art thou? Who art thou that repliest against God? Who made you the judge of God? Man has no right to sit in judgment of God and critique His will. This complaint, this foolish complaint presupposes that there's some goodness in man. That the ones left out are just as good as the ones that were included in the election. They're just as good. Well, there's a fallacy in that. It's not that they're just as good. It's that they're just as bad. All men are wicked sinners and deserve the wrath of God. All men are dead in sin and trespasses. All men have merited eternal damnation. What is glorious is that God should save any. All have sinned and have merited the wrath of God. And if God didn't save anybody, he would still be infinitely holy, infinitely righteous, and infinitely just. And if God only saved one, if he only saved one, it would be an infinite display of his mercy and grace. Is there anything in us that caused God to choose us? Did God see some virtue in us that pleased him? Was it free will that we chose him? Was it good works? Absolutely not. The Bible says that all our righteousness is as filthy rags before him. Well then, why did God choose some and not others then? Why? The Bible gives an answer. It was according to his good pleasure and will. That's the answer. He willed it. It was his good pleasure, as we read in Ephesians 1. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of the children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. It's nothing in and of ourselves at all. And rather than question the moral character of God, we ought to praise God. We ought to thank God for choosing us. That's the glorious thing. He chose me. I'm of his elect. We ought to rest in the glory of his will, the supreme cause of all things. Oh, that God had mercy on me when I deserved his wrath. Oh, that he set his love upon me from eternity. It was his will. It was his good pleasure. It was his delight in doing so. That ought to cause us great joy, great comfort, great security. And so in keeping with James' comparison, he says God doesn't tempt anyone to sin, verse 13, but rather he wills to save us. That's the ultimate example of his goodness. But let's move to the second part of our message. God's work. Begot he us. By his will begot he us. James is using the metaphor of birth. This metaphor he already used in verse 15. But this time he uses it in a good sense. But in verse 15 he writes, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. This progression of lust. And it's likened unto a pregnancy. And it's conceived. And it turns into the fetus. And the fetus grows. And it matures. And when it's finished and come to full term, it gives birth to death. Remember that? Now, he uses birth as a figure of speech for regeneration. As the seed of sin produces death, so the seed of God produces life. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So in our text here, the work of God, the work of regeneration, is solely attributed to God. He begat us. Regeneration is an act of God. It's a sovereign act of God. It's a supernatural act of God. It's a miraculous act of God. And just as we were passive in our physical birth, so we are passive in our spiritual birth. There is nothing we can contribute to this work of God. It is all of grace and all of mercy. And I want to consider a few things from Scripture concerning regeneration. First, by way of definition, we're told that we deduce that regeneration is an act of God by which the principle of new life is implanted in man and the governing disposition of the soul is made holy. New life is implanted within man. Man's heart is changed. His wicked heart is changed by an act of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. A new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. The new birth results in a radical change of life. It's the beginning of a new state of being. And the reigning power of sin is broken. And there is this radical breach with our former life. It's a new creation. And all of us who have been saved and regenerated can look back at our lives and our wickedness and the sin that we were in bondage to and see how God has changed us. It's been a radical breach in our former life. Where we loved our sin. We loved the things of this world. We no longer love them anymore. The things that we love, we hate. The things that we hate and we now love. We've been changed. I look back at my life and what God has done. It's really astounding. If I look at my present life, I have a long ways to go. I got a lot of sin to mortify. There's a lot of work on sanctification that needs to be in my life. But if I look where I came from and what God did to me, He completely changed my life. And most of us, if not all of us, should be able to see that work of God in their life. That they're no longer the same. All the attractions of the world no longer mean anything to us anymore. It's all Christ now. We've been regenerated. There's been a radical change in our life. God has created us anew. You know, another biblical term used for regeneration is to quicken. Ephesians 2:5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. Now this term quickened means to make alive, to impart life. Regeneration is the impartation of life into the soul of man. Spiritual life. Before we were spiritually dead, in bondage to sin, under the power of the evil one in this world, being taken captive by his will. We were spiritual corpses. And you hath he quickened, Paul says, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Regeneration is the passing of death unto life. And there is this principle of spiritual life implanted into the soul and heart of man. It's a glorious thing. And so we have, in the third place, regeneration spoken of as the new man. The old man has been put off. The old man put to death. And the new man is put on. Colossians 3, 9 through 10. Lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. In the original language is an aorist participle. Having put off the old man and having put on the new man. The new man is in a state of regeneration. And then fourth, regeneration is restoring the image of God in man. The image which he created man in, but was lost in the fall. If you're at Colossians 3, 9 through 10, we read that, lie not one to another, seeing that you've put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Pointing back to the fall and how God is renewing that image that man lost. Then Ephesians 4, 24 says that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So when we speak about the image of God being restored, it's that moral image that man lost. And now he's being restored in true knowledge of God, in righteousness, and in true holiness. The redemptive purpose of God can be summarized in terms of the image of God in man. When God created man, he created man in his image and after his likeness. He created man righteous. He created man with moral integrity to commune with God, to have fellowship with God, to walk in his commandments. He created Adam sinless. He was created in the image and after the likeness of God. But then man fell. Man fell and horribly defaced that image. That moral image was lost. And he fell terribly. And Christ came and died on the cross to redeem man. And in that work of redemption, he restores that image of God and man. And so in the work of sanctification, in the work of regeneration, we are being restored back to that image of God that Adam had. But that's not all. Christ came as the image of God par excellence. And he was impeccable. He could not sin. It was impossible for him to sin. And in glory, when we're raised from the dead, the image of God that is being restored in man will now be restored and glorified far beyond that which we had in Adam. For Adam sinned. Adam was peccable. Adam was mutable. But we will be like Christ, unable to sin, impeccable in the glory of a restored image of God in man. So you have human nature in its fourfold state, Brother Pagani. One of the books that God used in my conversion was this work by Thomas Boston, a Puritan, Human Nature in its Fourfold State. It all deals with the image of God in man. But this is regeneration. And we've only just scratched the surface. But there is a very broad and profound doctrine that Scripture teaches concerning these words, begat he us, and which should not be taken lightly at all. But I do want to consider regeneration and its necessity. That if you are to obtain eternal life, if you are to enter into the kingdom of God, if you are to be saved from the wrath of God, you must be born again. You must be regenerated. These are the words of our Lord to Nicodemus. Our Lord said to Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Not only can he not enter into it, he cannot even see it. Nicodemus was ignorant of his spiritual state. He was blinded to his need of regeneration, and he was spiritually dead. And he didn't see the consequences of remaining in that condition. That's the natural state of man. We're all no different than Nicodemus. Self-righteous, in this drunken stupor of our spiritual death, thinking that God will weigh the balances and He'll, since we have more good than bad, then we'll be allowed to enter into heaven. Some ridiculous thing of that such. We know that sin has eternal consequences, and one sin merits the eternal wrath of God. So away with his, you know, balancing the good and evil. You got one sin. If you ever committed one sin, the wrath of God abides on you. That's the issue. But man likes to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and so often we hear, well, his good outweighs the bad. How many times have you heard that? The good outweighs the bad. You think that argument's gonna have any muster with God? You think God's going to respect that argument when He's warned us so many times in Scripture? But Christ urged upon Nicodemus the need of regeneration. And it appears that Nicodemus became a saved man by the time of our Lord's crucifixion. We find him bringing gifts unto our Lord, expensive gifts, in the face of all his peers, that he was unashamed to honor our Lord Jesus Christ. It indicates that Nicodemus was a saved man at the time of our Lord's crucifixion. But our Lord didn't hesitate to press upon Nicodemus his need to be regenerate, his need to believe in Christ. And he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. There was no argument here like, if I'm not of the elect, well, I can't be saved. That was out of the picture here. He pressed and urged upon Nicodemus to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So often people run from a conviction of sin and to suppress the knowledge of God and try to hide behind God's sovereignty, as if that's an excuse. That I can't do anything. God has to regenerate me. What can I do? I'm passive in the matter. It's all the work of God. And if I haven't been elected, there's nothing I can do. But our Lord did not hesitate to tell Nicodemus what to do. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He pressed it home to Nicodemus. And it came to him as a gospel command, as an urgent command. You see, To believe in Christ, that means that life has already been implanted into your soul. To believe in Christ means that God already regenerated you. That's the enabling grace of God. We don't know who the elect are. But the other side of the coin is, you don't know if you're not a believer, you don't know if you're not of the elect. It may be you are of the elect. You don't know. You may be steeped in your sin. But that's where God calls us from. He calls us out of our sin. You may be a hater of God. Well, God changes our heart. You may want nothing to do with God. I wanted nothing to do with God. Ran from Him. But I couldn't run from my conscience. And in the end, He arrested me. The fact that you're alive means that you might be God's elect. You don't know. I don't know. That's why the gospel is always presented and is always packaged in gospel commands. To repent and turn from your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Repent and believe the gospel. There is always the pressing forth of gospel commands. And that's what characterized our Lord's ministry. When, I think in Mark, characterizes our Lord's ministry. Of course, the gospel message had content. But when he tries to characterize our Lord's preaching, he doesn't go to the context. He goes to what he pressed upon man. The imperative that Christ was always pressing upon men to repent and believe the gospel. Aorist imperatives. The urgency. Because if you don't believe the gospel, what's going to happen? You're going to perish in hell. And you've been warned. It's on your own head. You don't know if you're part of the elect. But if you are, you will believe. You will believe. For belief is the very evidence of the impartation of spiritual life in the soul. Belief is the result of regeneration. And you will believe if you're God's elect. Am I one of God's elect, you say? I don't know. Repent and believe the gospel. Because if you do believe in Christ, then I'll know that you're elect. I don't know. That's why the gospel has to be preached to everybody. We don't know who's written in the book of life. We preach the gospel. Salvation's of the Lord. And just like I don't know who's of God's elect when it's preached? You don't know if you're of the elect. For you to say, I'm not of the elect, is presumptive. That's presumptive. You ever thought about it in that context? Oh, I don't know if I'm part of the elect, and there's nothing I can do. And it's just used as an excuse. But for you to say, I'm not part of the elect, that's presumptive. That's being presumptive. You don't know. But the gospel commands go forth. And the response to the gospel commands verifies whether you're God's elect. Whether God has regenerated your heart. So belief then is the effect of regeneration. Of his own will begot he us. Well, next, he'll turn to the means, God's means. And God's means is the word of truth. is the gospel message, the preaching of the gospel. And we'll pick it up there next time. We've run out of time. Our great and glorious God, we thank you for thy will and thy election. We pray, Lord, that we'd make our calling and election sure. That we'd follow after your commandments and demonstrate a converted life. Pray, Lord, for the work of the Holy Spirit within our hearts, conforming us to the image of God. And we pray for those who know not Christ, that they might come to Christ, that they might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Call them to yourself, Lord, by thy sovereign grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.